Let's turn to the book of Luke. Can we do that? Let's get on task and dive in. Some of you that have been visiting recently wonder if I do anything on Sunday mornings, asking me all matter of questions of, do you ever speak? What do you do here? And what do we pay you for? And those kind of things, normal things that they ask me. But as you're turning to Luke chapter 1, I think it's, if you're using the chair Bibles that we have, the black Bibles, it's page 855. And I'd love for you to follow along. It would be great for you to follow along. If you want to use your Bible, that's fine. We may be reading from a different translation. It may frustrate you. So if you'd like to use our Bibles, that's cool, even though you brought one, page 855. And we're going to read through the first 23 verses, and I'll read, and we'll kind of go through our outline as we read it. But as you're turning, December is going to be an exciting month, because this morning we're going to launch into, I don't know how many weeks, it'll take us up to January 2nd, and we're going to look at the songs of the gospel, the songs of Christmas, really. We're going to go through Luke, the first two chapters, and look at the various songs that were sung, or portions of Scripture that have been put to song, namely Mary's song, Zechariah has a song, the angels have a song, the shepherds have a song, Simeon has a song, and we're going to take a week and hit each one of those and just celebrate the songs of Christmas, or really the songs of the Gospel of Luke. So that's all of that is just in the first two chapters as Jesus celebrating his birth and of course, John the Baptist is in there as well. The 24th, we do have a Christmas Eve service here, and that will be Gloria, the Song of the Angels. Is that night will be what we're talking about in Luke 2:20. That will be the subject. We have a Christmas Eve service from 6 to about 7. It runs about an hour because a lot of folks have family gatherings a little bit later in the evening. So you're welcome to come. There'll be plenty of music, a little sharing, and a great family time together. Celebrating Christmas Eve, and we have a few cookies as well that somebody's going to make. Crying out loud, somebody else make some cookies around here. If you'd like to volunteer for cookies that night, like, let us know. Call the office, okay? We need some cookies for Christmas Eve, Dennis, all right? See if you can do something about that. Not you, maybe your wife. Please not you. Yeah, no, I'm kidding. All right. Are you there? Page 855? Let's pray and kind of, the praying will help transition out of the fun part into the Word. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you, Lord, for just laughter and, Lord, just family time this morning in the worship of your name. Lord, it's so good to be together, Lord, as the family of God. And Lord, as we look to your Word this morning, Lord, we look to it because we have nothing to say. So we look to what you say, Lord. You are the only one that has the words of life. And this morning, Lord, we look to you. We look to your word. Speak life to us. Transform us, Lord. Bring light into the darkness in our lives, Lord. We open our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I was kidding about the fun part. This is my favorite part of the service. Sorry, Benjamin. And Kirby, like, this is the favorite part. If you have your outline, I do this because sometimes I end the week and I have a few hours left and I don't know what to do, so I put an outline together. I'm sitting there, Adam, and I got a couple hours to burn. So I put this together for you each week. No, I think it's helpful to follow along. As we read portions of Scripture, it's easy to get lost in all that's going on. So these points and these outlines will help us stay on task and kind of follow along. And please take notes if you like. I think it's helpful and it's worthy of it. Hallelujah. So let's begin by reading in chapter 1 of Luke 1, the first few verses. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He's the only gospel writer that tells us why he's writing. I've studied this for a while now. He's about 30 years after the death of and resurrection of Christ. He's writing these words. He says, listen, I've studied this. I've compiled the eyewitness reports, and I'm going to write an orderly account of all of it so that you and everybody that follows is going to know the certainty of what you're being taught. That's a good thing. It's why he's writing. Everything you read through the rest of this book is anchored on that. Then in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Then our first point here is the context, and I'll move fairly swiftly through these. But the context we're told here in the very early part is that there's a king. It's King Herod, and that's Herod the Great. There are a few Herods. There's Herod Antipas and some other ones down the line. This is Herod the Great, and that great is in parentheses. He's a pretty bad guy. He was not a Roman, but he ruled for the Romans. He liked to build things, and so he added on to the temple extensively in this period. The temple that Jesus interacted with was completely remodeled. Thank you, King Herod the Great. So he kind of was in good with some of the Jewish folks. Most of them resented the Roman rule, but King Herod was a horrible man. He had wives killed. He had three of his sons killed. It wasn't safe to even live in his house. He is the same Herod that ordered the babies dead in Bethlehem. In a few chapters or a chapter or so, we'll read that. Same Herod. This is the guy. So if you're a young person or maybe an old person here and you wonder, does the Bible take place? Does the Bible ever intersect real life? Or does it kind of happen in a vacuum somewhere? Luke answers that right off the bat and says, no, absolutely, it takes place in secular real history. Because King Herod was a real king right off the bat. Boom. So the events we're reading happened under the watchful eye of a very evil ruler. And if you were here last week, and I really appreciate Rob's message, well worth a listen to on the website, or order a copy if you'd like it on CD. Fantastic message from him in terms of how to relate to our elected officials and what does he say, our neighbors, those stuck with us. If you were here, fantastic. But again, we're reminded that even under an evil ruler, God was at work. Even under less desirable leadership, God is at work, and he always is. And then we move very quickly to a couple. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. What a powerful statement. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So we got to meet the couple. So if I lived in the neighborhood and we had a new couple move in, or perhaps I moved into their neighborhood, I'd go over and introduce myself. Meet them, and then come back, and I'd tell my wife, I said, my goodness, well, his name's Zechariah, and he's a priest. That's what he does. He's been doing that his whole life, and he'll be doing that his whole life. That's what they do. His wife's name is Elizabeth, I think it was, and she was super nice. You would love her. But they're a little old. Well, they're quite old, as a matter of fact. So I'm going to keep an eye out to shovel their walks and mow their lawn, and we'll just have to keep an eye on them. But Mr. Jones on our other side of our house, our other neighbor, says that they're really, really nice. They're like the nicest people you'll ever meet. Blessed and just righteous before the Lord, God-fearing people. They're not going to stab you in the back. They're good people. Very good people. But then I would probably whisper something, and like sound would travel across the yard. Well, but they don't have children. That was interesting. Not a toy in a house. They've never had children, and they won't have children. She's barren. I wonder what they did to offend God. What did they do to upset God? Like, I don't know, but we'll have to keep our ears open. I'm sure it'll come up. Because in that culture, that's exactly how it was viewed, as under judgment somehow. To be barren was a curse and a punishment from God, so to speak. The other thing we see in verse 7 is not only did they have no children, after being told that they were righteous and blameless, we know that it wasn't a curse, but we're also told here that they both were advanced in years. And we'll love the King James here because it says they were stricken in years. I think that kind of pops out a little, doesn't it? They were stricken in years. Anybody here feel stricken in years? Hey, we're supporting the King James today. Stricken in years. So, and that's important because it keeps coming up. It'll keep coming up. In 23 verses, it's two or three times. Well, I'm stricken in years. They're stricken in years. They're advanced in years. Very advanced in years. Well advanced in years. This isn't like, hey, they're a little older. You know, they can get a discount coffee at McDonald's. No, they're really old. They're like Walker into McDonald's parking in the handicap parking lot. They're stricken in years, okay? So let's move ahead a little bit and go, Zechariah, today was Zechariah. He's going to work today like he always goes to work, and he heads out. And we're told that he's a priest, and he serves in the division of Abijah. Now, the divisions of the priesthood were set up by David many, many years ago, but they were taken into captivity, and then only four divisions came back after that. Well, they divided those four divisions into 24 divisions to try and keep it the way it always was. And he was in one of those. He was in Abijah, one of the original, one of the first. And what they would do is the divisions would serve once a week. I believe it's once a week, maybe twice a year, I think is how the division worked out. And there's something said there's maybe 20,000 priests at that time. So we find him going to work that day. And my goodness, casting lots, and he's chosen to go into the holy place. Now, that is an incredible opportunity. Incredible opportunity. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He will never do this again in his whole entire life. Some say that. This was incredible. We can't underplay. It's not like, hey, it's another day in the job. This was like, I went to work this morning. Man, wait till Elizabeth hears about this. This is incredible. What an honor. So what happened was, not only is this the day of his lifetime, he's about to walk into the moment of his lifetime. In terms of when he goes into the altar of incense, that will be, as in his vocation and calling, the epitome, the high point of his entire life. Now, his wife might argue with that, but for him, it's going to rank right up there. She'd like to think she is, and I'm sure he honored her as him being righteous. But this was the moment of a lifetime. In Zechariah, how it would work is he would enter in, everybody would kind of stay on the outside, he would enter into the holy place, not the most holy place, just the little holier place than they were out there. It kind of went in stages. Only the high priest went into the holy of holies. But he's into this other room, and he would take two assistants in with him. One would have the coals, fresh coals from the burnt offering altar outside. He'd have the hot coal, of course, not in his hands like this. He'd probably have it in a dish or something. And then they had another guy. The other assistant would be in there. He'd be scooping out the coals from the last time they did it. So he's scooping out the other coals. The other guy pours the hot coals in there from the burnt offering, and then they'd take off. Zechariah's like, hey, I got it. I got it now. You can go ahead out here. This is it. This is my moment. This is incredible. And what he would do then is he would pour the incense on the hot coals. It would create an aroma that would go up to heaven as everyone is outside praying, and he's offering prayers. The prayers mixed with the incense going to heaven, and that's the imagery of what they would do. And they would typically do that twice a day. And somewhere in his week, he was chosen to do that, to go in. And I want to stop there for a moment because I don't want to go to the visitation quite yet, because his great day, his great moment, is about to get even better. It's about to surpass and blow his mind. But one thing I want to mention here and stop and notice is that the high point of his calling and the high point of his vocation is coming at his advanced years. And God planned it that way. It comes later in life. way later in life for him. In the contrast, as we read through the narrative here, as Luke lays out in Matthew, and they lay these things out, the contrast, we can't skip over it or think it coincidence. That the two couples bearing the forerunner and the Messiah, the two couples, the two main players here that we'll see this in as the chapters unfold, the two main couples bearing John the Baptist, the forerunner, Jesus the Messiah, are so contrasted in age. One couple, advanced in years, they're preparing for the end. They can see the end. The end is in sight. The other couple is just beginning. As a matter of fact, they haven't even begun. They're betrothed, which is a little bit more than our engagement, but they haven't married and all of those things that we'll read about in the coming week. One couple's just beginning. They're at the very beginning. They have their whole lives ahead of them. And then you have the other couple who are actually preparing for the end. They're trying to get their lives together to prepare for the beginning. And together, they burst onto the scene of human history out of obscurity and out of hiddenness. Both of them. By God's own choosing, His own providence and care. So we just read it and take it for granted, but God chose to do it this way. He could have done it with anybody. Well, not anybody. There's certain prophecies and they're working within households and divisions and family lines. But my goodness, the contrast is huge. And if you're here this morning and you're stricken in age, or you're advanced in age, and we're not going to put any numbers out there, but you know who you are. I want you to hear me. We need you. When I say we, as a congregation, as leaders, as volunteers, as everything that goes on that we call City View, the coming together and the congregating, we need you. We need strong fathers, strong mothers, strong couples. And I really believe, I meant to share a lot of this coming in January, and we probably will revisit some of this, but it's given to us right here. That I'm believing for a next year, coming up, the 2011, as a year of an immense visitation, an activation, and even a new habitation right here in this place of those advanced in years. Because it's not over. The end in sight doesn't mean anything. Look at this guy. And we'll get into it in just a moment, the immensity of what's about to happen to him. But in the moment, in his daily service, it's not over for him. And God is not done with you. Dare I say, there's a reason that God had visited the advanced in age first. It wasn't the other way around. We don't read about Mary having a visit. Gabriel stops here first, and then he goes to Mary in another few verses. Gabriel, the only one of two angels mentioned in the Bible by name. This is a big deal. But he visits the stricken first, the advanced, the mature, the older. See, those of you that you would classify yourself there, you have a calling to walk in a forerunner anoint, to go ahead of us. And I plead with you, do not settle. Don't settle down. And settle in and just judge and gossip and die an early death. And what I mean by dying is dying though you're breathing. Just going to sleep. There's nothing inherently biblical about a youth revival. I would make a case against it. It's not about a youth revival. And we talk time and time and time again about the mixing of generations, and we have it from the outset of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And there are days, and many of them not far from me, that I would abandon this, say, it is not worth the fight, it is not worth it, it's too hard. Let's either just be all young or all old. And those of you that have wrestled with that know what I mean. I'm just being honest, and that's just me. But the call of God upon the church, upon the body and His plan, is the mixing of them. Strong, healthy, seasoned leadership. God help us. I hang out with the young people here. I mean, that's kind of our stage of life. I sit around the tables with them. And I hear their hearts. And they want mentored. They want it. They may not express it, or you may not think it, but they do. See, it's a great time to be 60 plus in the kingdom. It's a tremendous time. Now, sure, styles will change and music will change, and we'll wrestle with the blending of all of that. Absolutely. But our commitment and our message of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving culture, beginning here and moving out into the surrounding areas, will be unchanging. That will never change. The core principle of advancing it will not change. Methodologies from time to time will. Some methodologies we will not give up, but some will just have to shift because of the culture we're in. But we want older people speaking into our lives, speaking health, life, encouragement. Not, well, why aren't things the way they used to be? Or why, remember the glory days of when God used to visit? No, that's not. We can learn from that. We love it. We can get inspiration from that. But this term stricken in the Greek means to go forward. That's what it really means. Advanced in years, stricken is really. But advanced in years, it's going forward. It's about going forward. And that's the challenge for me and for the young people as we move in through life, is to continue to move forward, adapting and never losing that focus. And I challenge you, those of you stricken, those of you advanced, let's move forward together. I have no intention of moving this church ahead without you. None. Now you can decide. I mean, it will move on. And that goes for the young people. I don't mean to pick on the older, but the young people have responsibilities and their issues as well. But here's the challenge to work at it and get it right. Stricken in years, really early, kind of fumbling and, you know, new at all of this, Mary and Joseph. It's about moving forward, not retreating, not staying behind. Okay, that's where I needed to say that. So here he is, the apex of his life, the apex of his career. The two guys left, but a third showed up. Well, that's not supposed to happen. Just a side note. The whole place is surrounded by people praying, and in comes the angel. Nobody notices him. Isn't that cool? Like, how does he get in there? We just have to think about that. He shows up in the holy place, but I mean, does he just appear? Did he kind of glide through the walls? Nobody said they saw him. It's a side thought. But what we do know is that Zechariah is troubled. You think. He's troubled by what he sees. And let's look at this. And now while he was serving as priest, this is verse 8, before the Lord, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Of course, nobody saw the angel come through. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and he fell down. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Now notice that being troubled is the response of most everyone that experiences a visitation in biblical times. I mean, they're troubled. So the shepherds, Mary, everybody. So what we find are the angels, their first order of business is to calm everybody down. Like, okay, don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. No one's going to get hurt because I'm Gabriel. I'm not Michael. If I'm Michael, you ought to be scared. Because Michael's more of the warrior kind of guy. He's fighting things. And yeah, you don't want him showing up. But I'm Gabriel. I'm the good guy. They had a saying back then that Gabriel came with, Gabriel flew with two wings. Now, this isn't biblical, but Gabriel flew with two wings. Michael only had one. So the message of good news, of peace, of calm came more quickly. Michael came a little bit later. He's a little slower with one wing. But when he shows up, you're in trouble. Anyway, that's a little offside. Okay? And he says, don't be afraid. Trying to calm him down. But isn't the beauty of the Lord in that, though? Because he sees our tendency to fear. Fear illness, fear death, fear change, fear one another, fear work. We're just full of fear. He says, don't fear. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. In the midst of a visitation like this, the message of comfort and peace comes first. And then he says, your prayer has been answered. Your prayer has been heard. But I don't believe that this is in reference to the prayer for a son. See, he had just offered incense and prayers to the Lord. Probably in that time, what they're praying for is the Messiah to come and to save them. So that was probably his prayer. But here, immediately, the aroma is still rising. There's an angel in front of him saying, that prayer you just said has been heard, and I was sent with a message. That is incredible. I mean, that's a quick turnaround. Like, you talk about UPS, love, and logistics. Like, that's incredible. I mean, that is really good. Up, over, down. Like, with a message. I love logistics. That's good. I don't believe that this was, hey, what do you want for Christmas? Well, I want a son. It wasn't like that. Because we're told again he was stricken in years. Now, Elizabeth may have had some zip, but he didn't have anything left. Like, he's stricken in years. He's not even thinking about it. He's given up on it. It's over. Now, we got to think about it in those terms. I mean, really old. Like Sarah old. Not anybody here named Sarah. That's not what I meant. And then we hear a promise. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer's been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth's going to bear a son. You will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. I picked that as one of the promises there. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many, many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To prepare the people is really what that means, literally. But the promise is he will be great before the Lord. Who is great before the Lord? The Lord, and everything else just melts. But here he says that he will be great before the Lord. And Jesus confirms the angel's words later and says, none born of women is greater than John the Baptist. None. What is greatness in the sight of God? It's humility. Nothingness is great in the sight of God. Emptiness is great in the sight of God. John. What do you have to say for yourself, John? Like, who are you? Well, are you Elijah? No. Are you a prophet? No. Oh, are you the one that's to be sent? No. Well, John, can you give us a little bit more? We're trying to put a brochure here together for the next pastor's conference, and we need a little bit more about you. Like, if you want people to come listen to you, you're going to have to give us a little bit more here. Who are you? I'm a voice crying. I'm a light shining. I'm a finger pointing. Here comes the Lord. See, that's why he's great. I am nothing. He is everything. I have no voice unless he gives it. I have no song unless he sings it. I have no destiny unless he appoints it. That's why he's great. It's not that there's a production of a big CD. It's not about him putting his face on a poster on the board with the who's who of the conference. It's not assembling a big resume for John. That's 21st century American hype. This is greatness before God. It's the finger pointing. It's the one that's coming. See, for us, it's greatness is who has the most yards? Who started the most consecutive games? Who is the Iron Man that played in the most consecutive games? Who has the most money? Who's written the most books? Who has the most Facebook friends? Yeah. Here, a couple of you vying for greatness. That's how we measure it. But he's going to be great before the Lord, Zechariah. Wow. And we see that played out in his life. He didn't perform any great miracles. Because again, we associate the supernatural, evidences of the supernatural in someone's life as greatness. It means nothing. You don't need character to do that. Anyway, that's a whole other sermon. Okay, and then the sign. Listen, you've just had an incredible day. You got to go into the holy place. Not only that, you had a visitation. What do you got to say for yourself, Zechariah? Verse 18. And Zechariah, taking all of this in, said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" You know what? I'm not really sure I could trust you. How do I know what you're saying is true? Like, really? That's what he's saying. "For I am an old man, and my wife, you haven't even seen her. She's advanced in years too." And the angel answered him. Okay, there's a response here. He says, "Listen, I need a sign here. I need something. Give me a little bit more than this. I need a little more of this to know." Like, really? You need more? Wow. And in the underneath all of us is says who. All right, I hear that. Says who? "How shall I know this?" is how the English Standard Version translates that. "I'm old, she's old." And the angel replies and says, "You're old, she's old, I'm Gabriel." This is great. "I'm Gabriel from the immediate presence of God." "And Gabriel, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." He says, "You think that your age has any bearing on my announcement, on my report, on my proclamation here? Zechariah, consider the source of this message. This message I have is from the highest possible authority. Here's your sign. Be silent." There it is. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you didn't believe my words. But look at this. Which will be fulfilled anyway." See, Mary kind of had that reaction, didn't she? How? What is this going to be? But he was a little nicer to her. You know, she didn't get hit with this, and that's a whole other thing we could study that. But just to contrast that, he's beat up the guys. It's about beating the guys up, you know. So Mary got a pass, but Zechariah, he had to be quiet. But listen, at the heart of this, he says, "You will be silent." And listen to this. Zechariah, there is not a thing you can bring to this. Nothing. Nothing you can add to this whole unfolding of events. There's nothing you can do to help it along or even to hinder it, as a matter of fact. God has spoken, it will pass, God's will be done. I'm old, she's old, how are we going to get this thing done, angel? He says, listen, you're not going to get anything done. You can't add a thing to this. You can't make this happen. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. The magnitude of their age and the obstacles. Listen, you can't work this out, buddy. Just be silent. Just be silent. Now, I have in my notes here as we're wrapping up, an imagination digression is what I've called this. Now, because they will be fulfilled in their time, verse 21, and the people were waiting out for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. All right, so two guys went out and said, listen, like I left him there. He was right on task. He was doing his thing. And they're out there like the Hebrew posture for praying out there. They're probably with their hands up and their eyes open. They're looking up and they're praying. And, you know, a minute goes to 10 minutes. And, you know, because they don't linger in the holy place because it's presumptuous. Nobody wants to be presumptuous in the presence of God. So they come in, they do their thing, and they get out. And they're out here going like this, going like, where is he? Like, did we miss him? Did he come out? No, he didn't come out. Well, my hands are starting to burn. Like my arms, I can't lift them up anymore. Well, he comes out then, but he's unable to speak to them, and they realize that he's seen a vision. Wow, something's happened to him. So he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. So he can't talk. But when we look in verse 62, right before they name John, it says in verse 62 that they were also making signs to him. So it's believed that he was also deaf. So not only can't he speak, but he can't hear. So, okay, he comes out and he's a little messed up. He kept making signs to them. And then in verse 23, and when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. So he finished out his week, or however long they were in the week. Imagine it happening in the first day of his week, of an eight-day rotation. He's got 7 days. He's just got to muddle along. But look what happens in verse 20. We go to verse 24. Or let's just look at 23. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. What was that like? Can you imagine having the most amazing experience and not being able to say a word? Like, man, things happen to us at work. We want to go home and tell our wives or tell our husbands, oh, I had a great day today or I had a horrible day today. Well, you know, he comes home and the door shuts and the wife's in the living room and, hey, hon, how are you? Nothing. She said, well, he is stricken in years, so maybe I should say it again. So she repeats herself. Nothing. Say, what's up with you? Did you have a bad day? Can you imagine the interaction there? And look at verse 24. And after these days, his wife conceived. So there's a little bit of gap in time here, and we don't have the audience to get into this. But there are certain things that had to take place here between those two verses. And he's deaf and he is mute. He can't talk or hear. But somehow he's got to conceive a baby. Like, how did that happen? Like, what was that conversation like? Some of the ladies are sitting here going, you know what? If you were deaf and mute, it probably would, you know, things would go better for you. It's the very fact that you open your mouth that ruins it. So anyway, that's all. Let's just say that Zechariah, he couldn't sing any love songs to her. He couldn't create the mood. And it was divine, really. Oh, man. Oh, yeah. But it's a whole new thing when we say we like to play the game gestures. Like, it's a whole new charade. You know, he's having to do things and this and Yeah. Okay, but then in verse 24 it says that he could see, she could see. And for 5 months she kept it hidden. So she waited to see if this was the real thing, and then she came out in the public and played it out. But in all of this, God is paving the way for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all this is going. And in the process, he's showing how helpless we are in and of ourselves, showing how unable we are to realistically affect anything for the destiny of men. I mean, Zechariah is just a man. His whole plan is unfolding regardless. So as we head into a month of celebrating the songs, and I just simply entitled this message, Silence. It's a prelude to the song. You know, growing up in church, the prelude, we don't use that word anymore. They probably don't even know what that means. The prelude is the music they play before they play the music in church. At least that's what I used to think. Well, they play music and then they play music, but the prelude's the first music they play before they play the real music. So our beginning point in this whole study of the songs and the celebration and the celebration, the glory of the songs, really begins in silence. Because in this gospel, this thing we call the gospel, the good news, we can add nothing to it. We bring our silence to it. Our silence to sit, and we're gonna partake in communion in just a moment. We sit to consider the shed blood of Jesus. That's all we got. We didn't earn it. It wasn't because we're good. It wasn't because Zechariah earned any. It's because God chose. It's because God gave. And that's what I mean by silence this morning. Literally pausing to sit and consider the shed blood of Jesus alone. Because we won't fully understand the manger, the baby, until Easter. We've said that before. We won't fully understand it until we see the rest of it working out. So no work of service, no song of praise, no amount of money given. There is nothing you or I can add to this free and perfect gift. Nothing. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin, our need. And we don't like to hear that. We don't like that. But it's the truth. And he says, silence, man. I'll give you a sign. You can be quiet and consider the unfolding plan of redemption is despite you and for you. So we're going to have a lot of fun through December as a congregation and as individual families. There's a lot of things scheduled and fun activities. We begin with the recognition that it's because of our great need that there was a young baby born. You know, some of you were here this morning trying to figure out what this Christmas thing is all about. You know, is it really candy canes and Santa Claus and snowmen? Like, is that really what it's about? Santa grades on performance, doesn't he? You know, if you're good, you get a gift. If you're naughty, nothing. Or coal. The Bible, though, says, and we all know this, that we're all naughty. Didn't we read that? We read the Bible at some point in our life. We realized that, my goodness, I'm on the naughty list. I didn't think I was. Thought I was pretty good. But his standard is incredibly high.